Now the relevance of that hymn will not be seen. In the first chapter we read, and not until well on in the second chapter, when into this dark book of judgment upon Israel for her many sins begins to appear just a glint of light and hope and mercy. But let's begin at the beginning of Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 8. As we shall be noting later on, most of the scholars think that the first three verses here belong to the sermon that apparently Amos preached at the royal chapel of Bethel when the head of the priesthood apparently interrupted him. He gives three visions in chapter 7, and some think this fourth one belongs to that sermon, a four-pointer, not a three. This is what, I'm reading from the New International Version again, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. Notice that word, ripe. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. The songs of the women's choir, actually, that should be brought out, will turn to wailing. What about many, many bodies flung everywhere? Then deathly silence. I'm afraid I'm adding to my text here just a little bit. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame, the idol, the golden calf of Samaria, Bethel, or who say, This is the oath they swear. As surely as your God lives, a bit of gold, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again, these youngsters who swear thus. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, smash the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depth of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, who of course is a figure for the enemy, the sea serpent, the sea monster, Rahab. There will I command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites from Africa, the Ethiopians? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor? They came from the island of Crete, and the Arameans, the Syrians from Kir, word means a city. Surely, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And here's the turning point. Here's the chink of light. Yet I will not totally destroy. Ah, here's the hint. Why we sometimes speak of the first hint of the remnant in Isaiah chapters 8 to 14. But here's something earlier. I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. As corn is shaken in a sieve, but not an ear of precious grain will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, the day of hope for the remnant, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? We've been reading in Isaiah of the hope of Egypt and Assyria, with Israel as a third. And doubtless the reference here is to believers in all nations, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And here's the bright outshining of the hope. In beautiful language, the days are coming, declares the Lord, And this is described in naturalistic terms. When the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land. And we've lived to see the beginning of it. And anyone who doesn't see that is as blind as a bat. Never again to be uprooted from the land. I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
I said that some of the scholars, Adam Smith amongst them, thinks the first four verses of Amos chapter 8 belong to the series of visions that the prophet gave in his catastrophic sermon at Bethel, chapter 7, when the archbishop interrupted the service. But we take them here, with this chapter, believing that there is often divine inspiration in the sequence of the passages of Holy Writ, as well as in their substance. And indeed the verses belong as well to chapter 8 as to chapter 7. The intriguing point here, of course, is the play on the Hebrew word for summer, which is not in the New International Version. The word summer in the Hebrew is almost the same as the word end, E-N-D. But the New International Version rather cleverly uses the word ripe for both. Although, of course, it can't bring out the pun. What would, as it is in the Hebrew? The ripe fruit in the basket is ripe for eating or devouring. Then says the Lord, and Amos might well have been saying something like this in his Bethel sermon that amazing day. Do you think the prophet could have resumed his discourse after the interruption, like Paul after the boy fell out of the window, Acts 20? Then, says the Lord, your female choir will have something to wail about when the place is piled high with corpses. And then, silence. The silence of the dead. So the prophet goes on. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor. You who sigh all the Lord's day, saying, what a long time to wait till Monday morning. I wish it would come quickly so that we might get back to our selling of corn and our giving short measure and running up prices and tilting the scales and bartering cheap slaves. A pair of shoes will be enough for each, and making profit out of the dust of the chaff. Oh yes, says the Lord, but you can depend upon it, I will never forget anything that they do. What in fact will happen will be another earthquake like that referred to in the first verse of Amos. Josephus, the Jewish secular writer, equates that earthquake with King Uzziah's intrusion into the priesthood, you remember, when he became a leper. And as to earthquakes, you might look at Zechariah 14:5 and Micah 1, 2 and 4. Zechariah 14:5, Micah 1, 2 and 4. Another earthquake, when the land will tremble and the people mourn, because the whole earth will heave up like the rising, like the swelling of the Nile. And then the nation will sink again, just like that river does. In that day, says the Lord, there will not only be an earthquake, but an eclipse of the sun, far darker than that which took place on the 14th, or was it the 15th of June, 763 BC. Although that was almost a total eclipse, it is said in Israel, the time is coming, this is the Lord's oracle, the time is coming when I will make the sun set at midday and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will upset your holy days and your hymns and turn them into grief and wailing, your anthems into wailing and screaming. Everybody will wear mourning, and it'll be as bad as if every man had lost his only child, like the wailing in Egypt, that far-off mourning when the firstborn in every home in Egypt lay dead. Exodus 12 and 30, and the country will perish in bitter sorrow. Then the prophet goes on, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, that is not only, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young men and strong, lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. That is for the word of the Lord. Their materialistic lives, starved of spiritual nourishment, knowing instinctively that they were made for more than natural bread and sex like the beasts and circuses like mere frolicsome kittens. And those who are commissioned to lead men to God and who have cashed in with all the present ecclesiastical advantages and who, following Jeroboam the first, swear by the golden calf, the Asherah, the idol of Bethel and Samaria, or who equally superstitiously swear by the much less heard about golden calf of Dan in the far north. What goes on there that we don't read about in Scripture? They are swearing by that lump of metal as if their lives depended on it. A bit of gold. Then go to the southernmost part of the country, to remote Beersheba, near the edge of the Dead Sea Desert, that flaming Edomite oven with the vast range of the Sinaitic Desert stretching right south into Egypt, and hear them swear by what they call, what they dare to call, the livingness of their bit of God. A sculpted or fabricated doll. Some ephod. And what's an ephod? A stiffened shirt. A coat of mail that stands like a dummy in a dress shop and just looks. It doesn't even look. It looks as if it looks, but it would still wear its vacant, supercilious grin if you smashed its face in. It can't change. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 115, mouths have they, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. Hands, but cannot feel. And feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats, and those who make them, and we might add, use them, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And this, of course, is exactly how Amos ends his 8th chapter. These men and women who dispense lifeless religion, which, if there is anything in it at all, it is demonic, they will fall, he says, never to rise again. Thank God. Dead religion is doomed. And of course, this is something we ought to be glad about. The old dead Kirk of Scotland will yet have to lie down and die. But glory be to God, out of the ashes of her moribundity, phoenix-like, shall arise from the ashes a living Kirk, please God, energized by God himself. Because there is hope. There was hope then. There was a Hosea after Amos, and a Jonah who would have been a little earlier than these two, since he predicted Jeroboam's recovery of Israel's lands east of the Jordan. But Jonah, think of it, at last braved Assyria's capital, Nineveh, and preached the word to them. Effectually, if ever man did, read it and see. If Israel would not hear, in that day Nineveh would. There would be no famine of the word. Couldn't have been with such a widespread revival. No famine of the word in Nineveh. As there was none in Babylon at a certain time, or in Shushan. Thinking about that, I wonder if God sent Jonah to Nineveh to prepare the Ninevites for the reception of his 10 tribes when they were transported there in 721 B.C. I think so. Yes, God might thrash his own people within an inch of their life and deliver them to foreign foes. But he'd still a care for them in their prisons and in their dungeons and in the wildernesses of the world where he'd sent them. Has he not cared for the Jews for more than 2,000 years, dispossessed, humiliated for more than 2,500 years, dispossessed of their land, given to them by God forever? We'll see that before we close tonight. But there was to be famine in Israel's own land. It's a bit like later. We were quoting it the other Sunday evening from Jeremiah 27 and 17, our first broadcast text. Jeremiah 27 and 17, when the Lord said to the Jews through Jeremiah, "Away you go, you putrid idolaters. Off you go to Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon and live." Must be one of the most amazing statements in the Old Testament. Serve the king of Babylon for your sins and live. That's the best I can do for you, Lot. Why, there in Babylon, the Jews instituted of necessity the synagogue service, the precursor of our normal worship. For Israel has survived, has always, almost always survived better in some wilderness or another than at home. And I think there's a parable for the church there and for us.
We need our afflictions, unfortunately.
Our God needs them for us. Man's extremity, we used to say so tritely, but it's still true, trite though it may be. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Although that's not just the most theological way of putting it. The word known in Nineveh and Babylon, but at home it's famine. Listen to this from Jeremiah 27, the same chapter. Do not listen to your prophets, says Jeremiah, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. Don't listen to this silly Jeremiah. Don't listen to him. You will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you. And to those already exiled in Babylon, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 29 now, he says to those who have gone to Babylon as captives, build houses and settle down in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters there. Increase the numbers. Don't decrease. Also, listen to this. In the modern political context, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, says Isaiah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to you exiles in Babylon. For there will be no prosperity in your homeland. Out of it you get, you've sinned away the right to dwell there, let alone prosper. 70 years you will remain in Babylon before I let you return to your homeland. Jeremiah 29:4-10. Now, I am intrigued by this judgment of God, not only that later on in Isaiah, the story of Judah, but this in Amos concerning the 10-tribe kingdom. I'm intrigued by this judgment of famine of the word in the land, because it is what has come upon our own land. And we know why it has come upon our own land, for throwing overboard first our religion and then our morality, until the very fabric of society is disintegrating before our eyes. When you think of it, there is, in a way, far more stability. You might say, alas, as Christians, about this. But nonetheless, there is far more stability in totalitarian countries today than even here. Because There is some kind of authority, however diabolical. And they can laugh, and do laugh, at our plainly decadent ways. Don't miss that. They have a point. I know it's not all, but at least they see that. Not many of our young folk here tonight, most of them are on vocation, but those that are, even amongst the young people who are here, I wonder how many of you have come to Christ from largely, if not entirely, materialistic homes. I know that many who worship here are in that condition. Materialistic homes, whether officially church or not, where, practically speaking, there was no God at all, except that of possessions and advancement, comforts and pleasure. And you, like so many more of our bewildered youth, were brought up virtually as pagans. Like the child we quoted the other Sunday, who said, when asked who Jesus was, said he thought that Jesus was an English gentleman who had something to do with Christmas presents. But our famine of the word is different from Israel's, because we are not commanded to leave our land for our sins, at least not yet. Our famine, like that of the rest of this modern, Western, sophisticated, technological world, is that of removing the supernatural and the spiritual from our so-called civilization to such a total extent that the very heathen in Africa, the pygmies and the animists and the tribespeople of the islands of the Pacific put us to shame because of the realism of their lives and their honoring their immortal souls in that they believe in something greater than themselves. Not much wonder our youngsters are drawn to the cults and even to drugs to escape from the sheer banality, the aridity and the sheer mechanicality of mere biological life, with its poor animal satisfactions to satisfy man who has made a living soul. The extent of this outrage we have miserably failed to see, I believe, even in the Christian church, because the devil has been putting the blinkers over our eyes so gradually over several generations, even over 100 or 2 years, that we never realize that the world that used to glow with the golden glory of the Christian hope has imperceptibly turned blue and even black, and despair is the fashionable attitude. I couldn't care less. And suicide increasing on all hands, they tell us. It's no wonder. No wonder today in the Christian church, if we're even half alive, no wonder that we're cashing in, but not enough, on the hunger of the young and the not so young. There are people today who are third generation pagans, in John Knox's Scotland. But let's get on to chapter 9. Amos's world, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 8, is ripe for judgment. The ripe summer fruits in the basket are not for show, but to be devoured, to be eaten, destroyed. Israel as a nation is doomed until the end of the age. Now that's different from our nation. Not that she's not ripe for judgment. She's been very ripe for a long time. And God's patience is tremendous, is amazing, almost shocking, God's patience with us. She's ripe for judgment. Judgment that has crept up upon her unawares until our young are completely bewildered at the meaninglessness of life. We've already had other sorts of judgment, like 2 world wars, and we may be riper for takeover by the atheistical communist world today than we know. But then our hope in these exciting days of peace pacts between Arabs and Jews may be not different from the hope of that same ancient Israel that God has brought back from nearly 2,000 years of captivity and dispersion throughout the world. Listen to this. I wrote this more than 20 years ago in notes on Amos chapter 9. That is to say, 10 years after Israel became a state, 1958. They became a state in 1948. I said, there is still no sign, after 10 years, there is still no sign of Israel being unseated from her historic land. Indeed, all the evidences are that she, as yet unconverted, is being held and protected by a higher hand. How much more would we say that today, after 1967 and 1973? And now? What else explains her survival without a land for nearly 2,000 years? Exactly. But to our chapter. Chapter 9 begins with smashing news. The tops of the pillars are to be smashed so that the portico of the so-called Lord's house, that synagogue of Satan, may be shaken. Thus, we read in Amos chapter 9, smash the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. That fearful. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depth of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens. Goodness, we are in Psalm 139, aren't we? In a different context. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there will I hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Let's go on. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He says that again. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets his foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites, he says, devastatingly, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, the Africans from Ethiopia? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Crete and the Arameans from Kir, wherever that was meant to be? But Israel is not the same to the Lord as Egypt or the Philistines or the Arameans, the Syrians. Chosen people as you are. Indeed, because you are his chosen people, he will punish you at least as much, if not more, than other nations. We've had that already in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, that famous verse. You remember? You only have I known. And known there means loved, we know. We found that in Romans. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, in this special way, that is. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. No escape that way. Only a bigger net for you to be caught in. And so it is. As long as this obdurate sin persists, there will be nothing for you but destruction and calamity. But from verse 8 onwards, there is at first a qualification. It's beautifully introduced. I will destroy, yet I will not totally destroy. Oh, when Jews read that. Yet I will not totally destroy. I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as corn is shaken in a sieve. But not one ear of the precious grain will fall through the sieve to the ground and be lost and be swept away with the chaff. Only the wicked will suffer disaster. I have already shown you the selectiveness of the Lord in singling out Jeremiah for protection, when the Chaldeans came to Jerusalem, and we've looked at that in some detail. Habakkuk spoke of the like, too. In 2 and 4, the famous text, three times found in the New Testament, the righteous shall, and I think this is how we should read this word, the righteous shall survive in an evil day by his faith. So you see, you have this wonderful thing. Toward the end of this grim book of judgment that we've been looking at these four Sunday evenings, as an interim to our studies in Romans, which, God willing, we will resume chapter 12 next Sunday evening. This wonderful thing. Ah, mind you, scholars try to say that this last section doesn't belong to the authentic book of Amos. We may read all that and listen to it and consider it and ponder it and weigh it, and then ignore it. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. Would the Holy Spirit ever have allowed this book of unmitigated judgment to end like that to a nation whose hope is even now, in 1979 A.D. only, rising and beginning to be fulfilled? I doubt if such scholars have, for one thing, any aesthetic sense to deny Amos his end, his coda, his tailpiece, which is what the word coda means in the musical world. Who would deny to Amos his tail? T-A-I-L, I mean. That's right. So we note signs of hope in Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. Not total destruction. No ear of precious grain will fall to the ground, he says. Wonderful. Now, the Lord, in verse 11, goes on to specify, through the prophet, of course, something of the restoration planned. The repair of David's fallen tent, reminding him of his pilgrimage in the wilderness, not his, but Israel's. David's fallen tent, and she shall expand as a nation again. That's what he says. But when? Not after her return from captivity in 536 B.C. No, she remained after that bedraggled remnant of a remnant of a remnant returned to Jerusalem. She remained for these few hundred years to the coming of Christ, nearly always under the yoke of some foreign power, right up to the coming of the Romans. Then after Titus in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground, burned to the ground, the hounding of the Jews to Masada. Mr. Ross, you've been there, I haven't. 94 A.D., Bar Kochba, 134 A.D. The Jews were almost entirely out of their land for more than 1,800 years. Yes, I know that the ruins of the synagogue you find in Capernaum today, if you go there, is, what is it, 2nd or 3rd century A.D., whether Greek or Roman. But the Jews were hounded to Tiberias at that time, almost out of the land. And as I say, they've been out of the land for all these centuries, nearly two millennia. So we ask the question, when has this great Jewish restoration taken place? And the answer is, it hasn't ever as yet. Now take this very broadly, and don't let's argue about theories or interpretations of the second coming in anything other than the broadest lines Who could deny that the fig tree, Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35, who could deny that the fig tree is showing signs of sprouting? Even if you would say with some scholars that this also refers to a kind of judgment. Although I don't think so. So here, to close the prophecies of Amos, we have that glorious hope in terms, and this is beautiful, it's a beautiful ending, isn't it? We have this glorious hope in terms of horticultural prosperity, when the heightening of natural prosperity to the chosen people, already back in their own land, surely speaks of the Lord's good hand upon them. You know, of course, that in warmer lands than ours there are, or can be, two crops of natural produce a year. And here in Amos, even that normality for warmer climes than ours is further heightened, and the whole process of prosperity accelerated, as if God couldn't wait after so many years, centuries, millennia. God couldn't wait to bless his people. You can see the Lord's excitement. The time is coming for me to come back to them and bless them. Hurry, hurry, hurry. He says to nature, hurry, hurry, hurry. So the reaper is overtaken by the plowman. He has to get going to take up the productiveness, the new productiveness of the soil and the propitiousness of climatic conditions. By the way, look at the text there. I've tied myself in knots trying to sort out plowmen and reapers, grape treaders and vine planters. But the versions make such mincemeat of the phrases that it isn't possible to be dogmatic without going into the Hebrew. And perhaps even then, failing, apparently the scholars and the translators have failed to sort out the details. For almost every version is not only different, but contradictory. And so I give it up. Take it simply, in the meantime, as implying a great and gracious acceleration of the growth processes of nature. New wine. New wine, which of course is a symbol of joy, making the heart glad, the joy of the Lord. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all hills, all hills. I will bring back, and this is most wonderful of all, we abandon figures and metaphors and things. Here, I will bring back my exiled people Israel, says the Lord plainly, and will make them prosperous. Obviously more prosperous than they've ever been before, and securely so at last. No one could say after reading Ezra, and especially Nehemiah, that the Jews have been secure in Jerusalem one moment since they were carried away to Babylon in 586 BC. Or even long before that. It isn't true now that they're sitting there in security. Except to the extent that they believe in their God, though most of them don't yet believe in Messiah. And more of the cabinet ministers are reading the scriptures. Read Diane in the scriptures. It isn't true now that they're secure, except in the sense that we believe. I believe anyway that God is watching over them to bless them as never before. And wouldn't you think it was about time? They have paid, dear God, they have paid. How they have paid through the centuries. For the crowning sin of crucifying their king. 6 millions of them in Hitler's gas chambers. Did you see Gordon Ross, the the lampshades in the memorial in Zion made of human skin. Read of what Dutch Jews suffered in Corrie ten Boom's writings. Yes, they have paid. And it looks as if the fig tree of Israel is ripening now, not for judgment. She has had her fill of that. It was our own land. The first of the civilized powers following the Reformation in Oliver Cromwell's time that gave shelter to the Jews. Did you know that? And I honestly think to bring the thing not only up to date but back to Bonnie Scotland and England and Wales and Ireland, that the only hope of our escaping and the whole world escaping this huge miasma of deadly atheistical Marxism from engulfing us all is that something far greater than Britain's initiative or America's wealth and might is going to be needed to save the world from total Holocaust. It looks to me, you know, that only the conversion of Israel will have sufficient impact upon the world now to stem and drive back this hideous totalitarianism which is drunk with its own power and cunning, especially its cunning. What we are seeing in our day is one of the cleverest things the world has ever seen. And I use the word clever in an odious sense, pejorative sense. This vile world has learned its lessons expertly at the feet of the father of lies himself. Its own father. And I believe that no one, this is why I say this will take some new initiative perpendicularly down from heaven. No one is a match for its cunning today. Why do I say that? Look how it is overrun more than half the world. China infiltrating into so many parts of Africa, the Middle East, through its, and this is another thing, talk about unholy alliances, through its unholy league with fabulously wealthy and power-drunk Islam. Indochina, despite all America's might and power, South America, and all its malign influence on Western Europe, and on our own community with its perpetually wrecking tendencies, sweeping all before it to make way for itself alone. Who will arrest that? Why? There is no sign apart from what I'm suggesting. You can take it or leave it. There is no sign that even God is arresting it today. That evil, it's spreading its tentacles all over the world. We know, of course, that it has the seeds of its own destruction within it. We see that already in Russia, and we see it in the ascendancy of the Christian Church. I mean in the sense they may drive them into hell holes of camps, gulag archipelagos. But they've not been able to stamp it out. Very much the reverse. That's clear. That makes them mad. Though he
slay me, yet will I trust in him. They don't understand that. That beats them.
That such as Solzhenitsyn and Georgi Vins and others would die rather than resile their faith. They don't understand that. You can't stamp that out any more than you could stamp Jesus out by slaying his body. The blood of the martyrs, being, as we say again so tritely, the seed of the church to come. What I'm trying to say is, surely the only hope of God's cause in the world today is a new initiative. And I, for one, cannot but see that God has already given evidence of it in the restoration of his ancient chosen people to their own land. I would say, look there for signs of the fig tree coming into leaf. Leaf, notice, not bud yet, or flower, or fruit, but leaf. And all the time, there is evidence that the Lord is working in every land, especially in the Far East. They say he's working in other lands far more than he's working in our own land. That spiritually, this is one of the most benighted lands in the world. And I believe there's a great deal of truth in that. We hear of great movements of the church, some of them undoubtedly of the Spirit. I say some of them for enthusiasm, you know, and divine unction, anointing, maybe two very different things. Let's watch. But God is working. And we are, at least I'm not discouraged. But I would say this, and this is a burden on my heart and been for many years. It is the patience of the farmer above all things that we need. James 5 and 7. If God suddenly accelerates the whole process, natural and spiritual, then that will be grand. He's promised to do it one day. But until he does, we can't do it. Until he does, we must wait and watch and work and believe and hope and be utterly faithful in our day and accept his conditions for us now in what may very well be a kind of penultimate stage of his working. The long haul, the great drag, the hard graft before the glorious day of his second coming in power and glory, or even his coming in penultimate revival, according to your interpretation of those things. I would think that in a sense, all three main interpretations of the second coming from the scriptures could agree substantially here about the fact. Of Israel's restoration. Christless as she is largely now. And so we wait. And work while we wait, as Paul tells us and tells the Thessalonians in the last chapter of his second letter, that he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. We wait and work. All the saints of the past ages have had to lay their heads on their pillows and lie down and die, as Hebrew 11 and 13 says, have had to lie down and die in faith, in faith. Oh, if I do not presume too much, I shall be happy to do that, having seen a glimpse. I shall be happy to do that and pass on to those who follow that hope. Not having received the fulfillment of the promise that the people of God longed for, a day of vindication and victory, ascendancy for God's cause on the earth, yet dying in faith that it will come, as the prophets did,
because the victory is won. We labor on, however arduously and however costly. We labor on now in that victory and from that victory. The strife even at the longest will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. Ah, but that's not all. Don't let's end on that note. Our joy on that day, let's come nearer home, personally and individually. Our joy on that day will be exactly commensurate with our joy in him now. This is the veil of soul making, the place of soul testing, soul growth, in fact. Some, says Paul, when they get to heaven, whatever in the world this can possibly mean, but he says it, I didn't, will have loss. Loss. This is the veil of soul making. I'm saying our joy will be exactly commensurate with our joy in him now, but it's not his victory, and it's not the Lord glowing with triumph that should be our greatest joy. Down here there's a very great deal of danger that we indulge in a kind of carnal triumphalism, and that is more than suspect, don't you think? Our greatest joy is not to be in his victory and to see him glowing with triumph. Our greatest joy is to be with himself. The same Jesus who trudged about the lanes of Palestine, who hung on the cross, who will shines in glory now, and will come in power and glory at the end of the age. The very same Jesus. One Jesus. That's our greatest joy. Why, we'll not be there at all in the end to enjoy his glory if one day he hadn't hung on the tree because he loved me so. So it's stand up for Jesus, whatever it costs, anywhere, anytime. It's not easy now, of course, for Russian Christians, or for us here, if we are faithful, in an unbelievably cynical day. It's not easy. But it's of the very essence any day to be true to Jesus. Because, as I think we were saying earlier in the day, and it fills my mind, Jesus is all. There's no more than Jesus who is to fill all and is all in all. And I get lost in these tiny words. They're so deep, eternally deep. Jesus is all. Not experiences in his presence. Not crowns and hearts and all that kind of thing. Oh, can't you understand? Can't you understand? What it meant to Jesus on the cross that John was there. I don't think God would have allowed it otherwise, do you? Surely he will be all the prouder to see his Lord in glory because he was faithful to him amidst the shame. So let us, in the light of all these tremendous and profound and world-shaking things, past, present, and to come, determine to stand for him and with him and be true to him in everything, Haven't we learned our lessons from wayward Israel? And wayward Christendom, too? Faithful and true to him personally. Oh, have you a personal relationship? Do you know the Lord Jesus and commune with him day by day? Faithful and true to him personally is all, and will prove to be all and in all. No more than this. Only hell accepted. And even that will be to his glory. Mystery, mystery. But it says so in the book. Even that will be to his glory. And we will approve of him even in that. Nothing will shake our relationship with him in any age or any stage of history. If he came back, if he came back as he was, which is impossible, we would bathe his feet with our tears. As well as be almost blinded by his glory on his throne. The same Jesus. These are beautiful words of Luke in Acts. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Friends, tonight, is Jesus your all? Then you're a rich man, woman, boy, girl, rich. Unbelievably rich and blessed. And your riches in him will increase until he has laid bare the most of his treasures. We can't see all, for we are not God. But oh, what is to come? Here and hereafter, with Jesus? Let's stand then with him, and stand up for him, as we're going to sing now. We've come to love the tune Giebel for Stand Up for Jesus, and we wouldn't want to sing very often the other well-known but rather pedestrian tune. Let's sing it with gusto tonight. 5-3-2.